Well, as Tony mentioned, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12, the first 12 verses, actually, of that. And so I'm going to jump right in, because there's a lot of content in this passage, as in all passages. But this text, these verses 1 through 12, they follow what actually Tony taught last week. It follows Jesus' direct confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes and over their blatant hypocrisy. And we saw that in, as Tony taught us, from Luke 11, verse 37, all the way down to verse 54 of Luke chapter 11. And the end result of that confrontation is recorded for us in verses 53 and 54 of Luke 11, where Luke writes, "When he, Jesus, left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects," here it is, "plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." And that's the setting where we pick up this morning in these first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. So let me give you the outline. I'm not, just due to the length of the text, I'm not going to read it all. We'll read it as we work our way through it. But here's our outline. First, he gives a warning against hypocrisy, verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to see fearing God the Father, as Tony's already mentioned. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 7. And then we're going to see confessing Jesus the Son. That is going to be found in verses, 8 through 10. And then we're going to see the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12. So let's consider this first outline point, these first three verses, a warning against hypocrisy. So reading from the LSB, and I kind of read from both, NASB, LSB. So the first three verses, Luke chapter 12. At this time, what time is that? Well, that just is the time that immediately followed his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, "Be on guard, your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop." So Luke begins this section by noting the large crowd that had gathered around Jesus. Now, the last time we saw a large crowd was back in verse 29 of chapter 11. If you look there, where he actually declared that crowd who had gathered around him, his greeting to that crowd was, "This wicked generation." Verse 29 of chapter 11, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation.'" Now, on all likelihood, that crowd had dispersed. We read in Luke 11:37 that Jesus had gone to a Pharisee's home to have a meal. We look at verse 37 of Luke 11. "Now, when he had spoken," Jesus had spoken, "a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him, and he went in and reclined at his table. And it was not until after Jesus had left this Pharisee's home that this second large crowd gathers that we see. Because we see it, as I just read those verses at the end of chapter 11, It's a different setting because he said after, in verse 53, after Jesus left there, where is there? It's the home of that Pharisee where he had a meal. And there were others gathered at that time as well. And they began to be very hostile toward Jesus. And so he left the Pharisees' home, and then another crowd, a larger crowd, gathered around Jesus. And as Luke describes in 12 verse 1, that it is much bigger than the one recorded for us in Luke 29, where Luke said, here there were so many thousands around him. Many thousands of people had gathered together, and the use of, I don't know if anybody counted this group of people, but in the term many thousands just it indicates a very large, infinite number, a countless, innumerable number of people. And there were so many people trying to get close to Jesus. Look what Luke notes here, that they were trampling on one another. They were stepping on one another. And verse 1, there in the middle of verse 1. Now, among this group, this large crowd, were Jesus' disciples. And it likely included not just the 12, but likely that group of that greater 70. I think Hunter had taught on us the sending out of the 70. So it likely included a larger group of Jesus' disciples than the 12. And in the midst of this very large gathering, these disciples no doubt would have been in closest proximity to Jesus. Because as we work our way through this text, Jesus' words are directed toward his disciples, not the crowds. And but the crowd, being in such close proximity, would have heard what he's taught his disciples. So he begins. This is the setting for these verses in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. You had a very large crowd, and this gathering, it immediately follows this confrontation that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And he begins to instruct his disciples. And his first instruction is a warning against hypocrisy. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus specifically warns his disciples of the leaven, or you can call it yeast, of the Pharisees. And if you want to go back to the Old Testament, one of the first references to leaven or yeast is in the Old Testament when Israel fled Egypt. We read in Exodus 12:39, they baked dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leaven since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. All you ladies who bake bread, some men too. And you know that yeast is a key ingredient in baking that helps leaven the bread. And it's actually a fungus, and that it causes fermentation in the dough. It permeates the dough. It ferments the sugars in the dough. And as a part of that fermentation process, it produces carbon dioxide. And if you leave it there long enough, if it ferments long enough, you're going to produce what? Alcohol. And the carbon dioxide produced is what causes the bread to rise. It's just airy. And most of the images of leaven in Scripture are regarded as negative, which, with the exception of one, which is in a parable of Jesus where he said the kingdom will spread. But most of the, pretty much all of the references in Scripture regard leaven in a negative way. And unleavened bread, we see that throughout the Old Testament And unleavened bread symbolized the requirement of purity in worship. And yeast, it has a penetrating effect upon the dough. And likewise, Jesus clearly saw that the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees as having a penetrating and corrupting influence among the people. Sin, which includes the false teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, can have widespread and destructive consequences. And 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, Paul uses the idea of leaven's ability to permeate a batch of flour to warn the Corinthians about the potentially destructive effect of condoning sin within the church. He writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And you know, it doesn't take a lot of yeast to leaven a lot of dough. And Luke, back in Luke 12, 1, he clarifies what this leaven is when he's referring in a spiritual sense. He's saying, he identifies it with as the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which is hypocrisy, the end of verse 1. Hypocrisy means to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations while in reality quite different ones. You have quite different ones internally. It's to pretend. It's to act hypocritically. It's pretense. James Edwards wrote this about hypocrisy. He said, "Hypocrisy was primarily a theatrical term, denoting a mask, an act of war to impersonate a character, but its obvious applicability to related issues led to a number of secondary associations, including, in this instance, the properties of yeast, the fermenting sugar that causes dough to expand. Both theatrical mask and yeast create false impressions. Masks produce exterior appearances at variance from intrinsic characteristics, and yeast activates a gaseous reaction that increases mass but not substance or weight." When your dough rises, and it starts coming out of your bowl, there's no more dough than you originally started with. It's just expanded. It's gaseous reactions that increases mass, but not substance and weight. The use of yeast, Edwards goes on to say, as a metaphor of hypocrisy, was not novel with Jesus, for Jewish rabbis and Greek authors also used yeast as a metaphor of evil impulses within people, or the art of pretense or deception. Hypocrisy is play acting. William Hendrickson wrote, "Hypocrisy refers to the evil habit of hiding one's real self behind a mask. It amounts to insincerity. Hypocrisy is dishonesty. It's deception. And in the Pharisees' home that we saw Jesus go into back in Luke 11:37, he confronted all of those sitting at the table for their hypocrisy. Can you imagine inviting a guest to your house, seated at the table, and then you see these woes, that individual pronounces woes upon you and your other guests, and that's what Jesus actually did. We see some of these, you see in verse 42 of chapter 11. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God." 11:39. Go back to 11:39. The scribes and Pharisees, they were so focused on being externally, ceremonially clean, yet their mask of cleanliness presented one image to the public, yet on the inside they were filthy, they were full of robbery and wickedness. And as I just mentioned in verse 42, they were legalistic about tithing mint and every garden herb, but they disregarded justice and the love of God. 11:46, they weighed down people with burdens that were hard to bear, yet they were not even willing to even touch those burdens with a finger. We see they viewed themselves as spiritually superior to others, and that's what hypocrites typically do. They view themselves as spiritually superior to others. Quick to find fault. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 4 and 5, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log in your own is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The hypocrisy of false teachers, it is actually a danger to one's soul. And the consequences is, and following them, will be eternal ruin. John MacArthur had these stern words about hypocrisy. The hypocrites and their false teaching. He says, the inevitable outcome was that they led their followers to the same hell which they were headed. Hence, our Lord's warning to the Pharisees here in Luke 12. Our Lord's warning to the disciples here in Luke 12 that they were to be on their guard against hypocrisy. And although hypocrisy may be a skill, an art of hiding oneself behind a mask, one day the true condition of one's heart will be known. And that's where Jesus goes on to state, and the hypocrite can always hide himself. Eventually, all that will be known, what's in the heart of man. Luke 12, 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Ultimately, it is folly to live as a hypocrite. For one day, ultimately, the truth will come out. If not in this lifetime, it will most assuredly come out at the judgment. Jesus first makes this point in more general terms. He states, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Hypocrisy conceals the true condition of one's heart. It's successful to a degree for a time, yet the falsehood of hypocrisy cannot be perpetrated forever. What hypocrisy has covered, one day will be revealed. What hypocrisy has hidden, one day will be revealed. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, 24 to 25, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going after them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." And then Jesus moves into verse 3 and he applies this truth. Verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop. So he's given a series of contrasts to make his point here, to emphasize that the sins of hypocrisy will one day be exposed. He first uses darkness and light. What is said in the dark will be heard in the light. The point is that God knows all, God sees all. What the hypocrite attempts to hide in the dark is fully seen by God. Job 34, 22 states, there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And then he gives another contrast, inner rooms and housetops. Inner rooms were storerooms within the house. Sometimes some may believe it was of the more wealthy. And there were possibly cellars that were concealed from their environment. And these inner rooms could have been places where valuables were kept, treasures were kept. But they could have also been a place where secret conversations were held. In other words, that's maybe where the saying began, what's dead in this room stays in this room. But yet, what is said in these rooms, or what is said in secret, will one day be known. And it's of course, they didn't have any kind of broadcasting equipment back then, so the metaphor of the housetop is used. The metaphor of broadcasting from the housetop for all to hear illustrates Jesus' point that one day hypocrisy will be fully disclosed. Daryl Bach wrote about this figure of speech. He said, this figure of speech describes our most private practices. This is a classic reversal theme. The most private of acts and utterances become the most public. It is this exposure that makes hypocrisy useless in the long run and the heroic deed done in private an object of admiration eventually. The contrasts are strong, he goes on to say. Darkness versus light and private whispering versus public preaching. Now, if you're anything like me, though Jesus' words here, it sends an element of fear over you. And particularly if I consider all the foolish things I've done and said, all the sinful things I've ever done, you fear that one day they'll be on full display before a holy God at the great white throne judgment. But, and it's almost like they're, everything in our lives and everybody's lives is almost like it's being recorded on a DVD, not just external action, but the thoughts and intentions of our heart are recorded, and all of that will be revealed at the great white throne judgment. However, there is comfort for God's people. If you're in Christ, we find comfort from Revelation 20. There are two books that are opened in Revelation 20. The book of deeds and the book of names, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. The book of deeds is the basis of judgment for the wicked. However, if you're in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know what's particular about the Lamb's Book of Life? There are no deeds recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only names. Your deeds have been taken care of. Paid in full by the atoning work of Christ. You're covered by the deeds of Christ. The blood of the Lamb. And it's so freeing as you live this life, knowing that your debt, our debt, has been paid in full. There are no deeds in the Lamb's book of life. The book of deeds will be reserved for the judgment of the wicked, all whose names, if you read at the end of Revelation 20, everyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will ultimately be judged. So just remember, there are no deeds recorded in the Lamb's book of life. So that's Jesus' warning against hypocrisy. Now we turn to our second outline heading is fearing God the Father, which is found in Luke verses 4 through 7. Let's look at that. But I say to you, my friends, verse 4, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 a seria or 2, that's what the LSB has, or 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And here again, Jesus is directing, it's very clear from the text that Jesus is directing his words to his disciples and not the crowds gathered around him, although they could hear him. And he says to you, I say to you, my friends. This designation, my friends, is only in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only recorded here. In Luke 12, verse 4. And also is recorded in John 15, verses 13 through 14. And we read in John 15 that Jesus said, no greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus goes on to say, if you do what I command you. And by using this designation, Jesus was assuring his disciples that the words of judgment that he just spoke in verses 2 and 3 were not directed toward them, but to the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he had just confronted in that Pharisee's home in chapter 11. And he proceeds to instruct them in verse 4 that they must not live in fear of man, especially the opponents of Christ, whom Jesus, who are the enemies of Christ. And as we read later in the New Testament, they're the enemies of the cross. He's basically saying is do not fear them. Why? Because their power is limited. That is, they can only kill the body and no more. They cannot kill the soul as such, they cannot affect the believer's eternal destiny. Robert Stein notes, the believer's real life is an external, eternal one to be spent in God's presence, and no outside power can affect this. And for that very reason, we're not to fear man. The hypocrite, however, is primarily, mainly concerned about what others think about them. That's why they put on all the external show, because they were so concerned what others thought about them. And what that revealed was their ultimate fear was the fear of man. Ed Welch wrote, when we fear man, we replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And this brings us to Luke, the first part of Luke 12, verse 5. But he says, Jesus here instructs us whom we are to fear. He says, but I warn you whom to fear. We read in Proverbs 1:17a. I'm sure we're all familiar with that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then we read in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it goes on to say, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The object of our fear must be God. Yet, what's the true nature of that fear, a fear of God? William Hendrickson describes it this way. He said, it's standing in awe and the in awe of the majesty and holiness of God. That's what it is. It's a reverent fear. You're in awe and majesty. You're standing in awe of the majesty and holiness of God. And then the second half of verse 5, he continues to instruct on why we must fear God and not man. For he says at the end of verse 5, he said, fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. As I previously noted, man's ultimate power is limited. That is, they can only kill the body and no more. Yet God's power and authority extends beyond the grave into all eternity. He has the sole authority to cast one into hell. Therefore, we're to fear God and God alone. Rephrasing, stating again what I just read about from William Hendrickson, this fear, a godly fear, is standing in awe of the majesty and holiness of God. It is, he says, be reverent. And Jesus says, fear the one, stand in awe of the majesty and holiness of the one, as he says in verse 5, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And the Greek term for hell here is Gehenna. I'm sure you've heard that before. And it's derived from the Hebrew phrase meaning Valley of Hinnom. And it's a ravine running south of the city of Jerusalem, and it came to be where a place where the garbage from the city was constantly being burned, and that valley emptied into the Kidron Valley. In the Old Testament, prior to King Josiah, Judah would sacrifice their sons and daughters and burnt offerings to Baal Moloch on a high place called Topheth, which is located here. With Topheth meaning place of burning. William Hendrickson describes it this way. It would seem that in the top of this high place there was a deep hole in which wood was piled, and this wood was ignited by a stream of brimstone. The wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh actually made their children pass through this terrible fire as offerings to the gruesome idol Moloch. We read in 2 Chronicles 28:3 about King Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28:3. Moreover, he, King Ahaz, burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And then we see King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33:6. He, King Manasseh, made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, that King Josiah stopped these wicked acts. We read in 2 Kings 23:10, that King Josiah defiled this high place, Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and we're that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. And this is one of the reasons God judged Judah, bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem using the instrument, the king of Babylon. We read in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. And they were ultimately judged. Temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. And we see Jeremiah followed that with his book on Lamentations, which is the great lamentation over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, this valley was used for disposing and burning of Jerusalem's garbage. And when one approached this valley, they would just see the flames and smoke of burning trash. And William Hendrickson notes, this valley ultimately came to represent the ever-burning fire, wickedness, abomination, divine judgment, slaughter. It is easily seen that this Gehenna became a symbol for the everlasting abode of the wicked, namely hell, the place of never-ending torment. However, Jesus does not end on this note of God's judgment on the wicked, which is hypocrisy in this context. He gives comfort. For all who are in Christ, a right fear of God, standing in awe of the majesty and holiness of God, does not lead to alarm, but it should lead to trust. For in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus immediately reminds his disciples of the tenderness and compassion of God toward his people. He writes, or he says in verse 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. One has noted these two verses are the center of the Gospel of Luke. And this central passage focuses on the heart of God toward his people. He gives two illustrations of God's care for his people, and they're interesting illustrations. He gives illustration of sparrows and hair. Sparrows were the most common and cheapest birds. He said 5 sparrows were sold for 2 cents, or it would have been basically a 16th of a day's wage. We read, however, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, where Jesus said, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So 1 cent would buy 2 sparrows, or 2 cents would buy 5. Evidently, when you bought 2, when you paid 2 cents, you get 5. They threw in an extra one for free because they were so cheap. Yet Jesus states in the first part of verse 6, chapter 12, not the most insignificant of birds, cheap birds. Not one of them is forgotten before God. God takes notice of these lowly little creatures, and they're the cheapest of all birds. The second illustration is hair. The hair on your head, where he says in verse 7, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." I put this in AI just to see what it would say. It actually depends on your hair color. Blondes have the highest density, up to around 150,000 strands. Brunettes have 100,000 to 110,000, and I guess redheads actually come out, but they have the fewest, about 80,000 strands. Now, these are only estimates, and regardless of the estimates, God knows the exact number of the hairs on your head. They're actually all numbered. And the implications of this is at the end of verse 7, where Jesus says, "Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Leon Morris wrote, "The importance of this does not lie in the actual count, but in the fact that God cares enough about his people to know the minutest details about them, to know the things they do not even know about themselves. So those who are more valued than many sparrows should face life without fear." I don't want to put in a plug here. Table Talk Magazine. Ligonier Ministries. Now, not everything is going to align with what our church says, but I mean, Ligonier is a good, solid ministry. But David, in their December issue, this past December, and he's a pastor in Florida. And it's an article, "The Hairs of Your Head," in here. And it's Dan, I'm going to mispronounce his last name, I'm sure, Dan Mastrapa, pastor in Florida, December 2025, Ligonier Table Talk Magazines. It's a rather lengthy quote, but it's rich. He says, "If God ordains even the fall of one sparrow," referencing Matthew 10:29-31, "a common bird of little market value, and if even all the hairs of your head are numbered and known by your Father, how much more does he care for his beloved children? You are far greater value than many sparrows." He goes on to say, "It's not that God just knows even the most mundane details of our lives. It is the extent of God's personal care toward his children. There is nothing about you that escapes his notice. There is nothing about you, no anxiety, no worry, no suffering, no affliction that falls outside his sovereign plan and concern. Nothing in life, no matter how small, seemingly insignificant, or overwhelmingly terrifying, is outside God's loving governance." He goes on to say, "What a comfort it is for the believer to know that our every moment is divinely upheld by the Lord's wisdom, love, and omniscient care for his own." That's what Jesus was conveying to his disciples. Why worry about what man can do to you? Why worry about tomorrow's provisions? Why worry about being rejected even by those closest to you? The sovereign God has numbered even your hairs. Jesus calls us to rest in the arms of our Father, who providentially upholds and sustains our every moment. When our hearts are liberated from fear and anxiety, we are free to joyfully love and serve God and others. So, if you're wondering, where is God in all of my circumstances? Look in the mirror and look at the hair of your head. God has them all numbered. And if he knows that, how much more does he care for you? And so hair can be a good reminder of God's sovereign goodness to us, his sovereign plan and concern for us. So that's fearing God the Father. Now we turn to our third outline heading, confessing Jesus the Son, which is found in verses 8 through 10. So let's look at that. Jesus said, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So this is our outline heading, confessing Jesus the Son. All of God's children are not to fear man, but rather to trust in God. And all of those who are trusting in God and not trusting in themselves or their own self-righteousness are those who confess Christ. All who confess Jesus before man, Jesus himself, as he said here, will confess before the angels of God. This is further comfort for God's children on the day of judgment. Christ will confess that you are his before God and all the angels. The verb confess means to express openly one's allegiance to a person. Jesus will openly express his allegiance to his people. It means, this confess means to agree or to agree to the same thing. And John MacArthur wrote this about confession, this confession. To confess Christ is to confirm what is true about him, his person, his works, and his words. It is to accept the Father's testimony, as Matthew says as God says in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he goes on to say, a true confession of Christ will result in the complete transformation wrought by regeneration and sanctification. Those who make such a confession will inevitably manifest it openly before men, both with their words and with their changed lives and willing and grateful submission to Christ. Whether a person confesses or does not confess Christ will determine that person's eternal destiny. And really, confessing Christ is embracing him. You can distill it down. It's embracing him as Lord and Savior. For Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And Christ's promise here in Luke 12, verse 8, is that he himself will confess or express openly his allegiance to his people, all who confess him at the judgment. They are his, and he personally paid their debt in full. On the other hand, all who deny Christ, all who reject Christ as Savior, he himself will deny before God and all the angels. As Luke 12, 9 states, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." All who are trusting in their own self-righteousness, are clinging to a false religious system, are denying Christ. And they're disowning him. And this is exactly what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. They were disowning Christ. They were trusting in their own self-righteousness, their own self-man-made religion. As such, they were in complete denial of Christ. And as a result, Christ will disown them and deny them at the judgment, remaining and dying in a state of denial, pride, and self-righteousness is actually the ultimate disaster that anyone could ever face. And then in verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." And a lot of people think, have I done this? Well, if you're in Christ, no. All who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. As such, Christ will deny and disown these individuals at the judgment. Note, Jesus said at the beginning of verse 10 that all who speak against Christ, the Son of Man, can find forgiveness. Look what he says in verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. And you know what? Every person in their unregenerate state is a blasphemer. After all, Paul wrote, and I may not be able to read all of this given our time. Romans, Paul wrote this really powerful text in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's characterizing people in their unregenerate state. Scripture records for us individuals that had committed grievous sins, and they were forgiven. David's idolatry and the subsequent murder were forgiven. The prodigal son's debased life was what? Forgiven. Peter's triple denial of Jesus was forgiven. Paul's persecution of the church in early Acts, the persecution of Christians, was forgiven, and he was made an apostle to the Gentiles. Yet, there is no forgiveness for one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. So, how do we untangle this? John MacArthur helps us do this. And it's not as complicated as we think it is. John MacArthur writes, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject his testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit reveals the truth of salvation in Christ, and those who speak evil of that revelation, as the Pharisees had done, reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ, having cut themselves off from the only source of divine saving truth. They cannot be saved. To reject the Spirit's revealed truth of salvation in Christ and Christ alone is to reject the only means possible of salvation. There's no other provision for salvation. There's no other provision for salvation, no forgiveness of sins apart from the saving gospel of Christ. And therefore, when one rejects the Spirit's revealed truth of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness for rejecting the gospel. The Spirit's revealed truth of Christ, and Christ himself will deny them at the judgment. So that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Now, finally, there is a promise of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 11 through 12. The promise of the Holy Spirit to all who embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is our last outline heading, the promise of the Holy Spirit. 11 through 12. Now, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We see this promise specifically fulfilled in the book of Acts, Peter's sermon in Acts 2, 14 and following. Before all those gathered in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit filled him and gave him the words to say. When Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verses 5 through 22, the Holy Spirit gave them the words to say. We read in Acts 4, 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, and so on. When Paul addressed the mob, and the Jerusalem mob in Acts 21, verse 29, all the way over to chapter 2, verse 21, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him what to say at that time. When Paul testified before Agrippa in Acts 26, 1 through 23, and he was given the words to say. In all these cases, the Holy Spirit gave these apostles the very words to say. Now, there are no apostles today. For us today, we're not receiving new revelation. We're not receiving any audible words from the Holy Spirit or messages from the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for believers today? Well, the Holy Spirit instructs and illumines believers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We read, we also speak not in words taught by wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is also appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 17 through 18, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, and we read, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. And the Holy Spirit also sanctifies those who are in Christ. And really the classic text of that is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So let me summarize this with a statement from biblical doctrine. We read, the Spirit also provides Christian with and helps them employ spiritual weaponry in battering the spiritual darkness of Satan and demons. A vital part of the Christian's armament is what? The sword of what? The Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So whether it involves walking in the way of Christ or fighting for the glory of Christ, the inseparable connection of the Holy Spirit with Scripture propels the believer onward to victory. The presence of the Holy Spirit is an ever-present helper to every believer, especially in our time of need. And his ministry to us is always connected to the revealed, written Word of God. And he's always an ever-present help to believers in their time of need. So we finished. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for so many comforting words in the midst of so many statements of judgment in this particular text, but for all who are in Christ, we find comfort in the Savior. We find ultimate comfort in you. You know us intimately. The very hairs of our head are numbered. You care for us. If you care for the smallest of all birds or the most insignificant of the birds at that time, If you care for them, how much more so for your people? And Father, we're so grateful that all who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, that he will bring us safely into glory, and he will confess his allegiance to us. And Father, we thank you so much for our great salvation, for all who are in Christ. Thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where there are no deeds, because Christ has paid in full all of our deeds, washing us and cleansing us with his blood, covering us in his perfect righteousness. And we're so grateful. May we live in awe of your majesty and holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.